So if you haven't found Psalm 14 in your Bibles, it's on page 549 in the Church Bibles and 849 in the large print Bibles, the 14th Psalm. And I've entitled this message, Making Fools of Ourselves. Making Fools of Ourselves. And some of you may in jest think, yep, I do that quite a lot. But there is a serious point to perhaps amusing title as we look at the fool in this psalm. But let me begin with a different song. In 1971, John Lennon released his most famous song, Imagine. Now, I'm going to read you the words, and I'm not going to preach John Lennon's sermon, but I'm going to make a couple of comments on what he sings. And it is a sermon, in a sense. He says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Well, that is very much the secular anthem of our day. I'm pretty sure when people want to change our national anthem, this actually comes up quite high in the polls of what people would want us to sing as a song for our country. And the theme of the song is that the world would be better off if we followed John Lennon's advice of not believing in God. He sings that the world would be a better place, we would be as one. And John Lennon asks us to use our imaginations. But actually, you don't need to. Psalm 14 is a very different song that gives us not an imagination of what the world would be like without God, but it gives us the reality of what life is like when people live as if God doesn't exist. John Lennon hopes for a paradise. What we see in reality is a fool's paradise. You may say John Lennon is a dreamer, but King David has another word for one with John Lennon's attitude. That word is fool. What this psalm is going to show us is that it is the reality of a world that does not believe in the God of the Bible. It's going to show us how all of us contribute to that, but it also shows us a way to a better world, a way of salvation that causes us to rejoice and be glad. Now, it's worth just giving a bit of a warning at the beginning of speaking on this psalm. The journey to that rejoicing and being glad is, in the psalm, very dark. There are some hard-hitting truths in this psalm. But it's important that we stick with it because it's only as we recognize the reality and the depths of our sinfulness that we can accept and realize the need of God's salvation, and then in receiving that salvation, rejoicing and being glad. If we don't get the reality of our sinfulness, we won't get our need of Jesus. And so we must go through Psalm 14 and go through the depths of what we are really like without God in order to get to verse 7, where Jacob rejoices and Israel is glad. Now, in this musical, in the Psalter, we've entered through the gate of God's Word and God's Son in Psalms 1 and 2, where we saw the man of the Word, who is God's King. Then in Psalms 3-7, we see God's king suffering at the hands of his enemies and how he's rejected. But then we got to Psalm 8, and there was an alternative to rejecting God's rule. It showed us God's purpose for humanity as his representatives on earth, and how that high ideal for humanity is ultimately found in Jesus, the perfect man. But after going back up the heights of Psalm 8, we come back down in Psalms 9-14, where we are shown how far humanity has fallen from the ideal that we see really in Psalms 1 and Psalms 8. These Psalms 9-14 are all about the wicked and their impact in David's kingdom, picturing their impact in the wider world. But we're also seeing how God is judging the wicked, that they will not prevail, and how King David was waiting for a greater king who we see in the New Testament is the Messiah Jesus. And in this psalm, Psalm 14, we come to the end of that section, and this psalm kind of sums up the theme of the wicked in our world. And in the psalm, we see our problem, our need, and then God's salvation. This psalm speaks of the fool. In fact, this is the first time in the Psalter that we see the word fool. It's the first time it's used there, but it's used often in wisdom literature. But there is different Hebrew words for the English translation of fool. And this one is the word in Hebrew, nabal, which means to be morally deficient or to lack self-control. In fact, there is a man in 1 Samuel 25 called Nabal, who was the kind of man described in this psalm. Now, the word fool is not speaking of intellect. You can be a very intelligent fool. There are lots of them about. Rather, a fool is someone who rejects God's wisdom, not putting themselves under God's control, and trying to live their own way, doing what is right in their own eyes. And one who does not put themselves under God's rule begins to behave as if God doesn't exist. And that's what's behind the first point here in Psalm 14. Verses 1 to 3, we see that the foolish person is immoral. The foolishness here is seen, first of all, in belief, but then in resulting behavior. The belief is found at the beginning of verse 1. Notice what it says there. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. Now, whilst we can include atheists in this, the atheist is not really what is meant here, because in David's day, there weren't any atheists. They didn't exist. Everybody believed in a deity of some kind. Everyone believed that there was a God of some description. What this is talking about here is practical atheism. It's living as if God doesn't exist. It's in the heart. In the words of Psalm 10, verse 4, it says there, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." That was in the 10th psalm that we looked at a few weeks ago. So the fool doesn't think about God, doesn't expect God to care. And all who do not acknowledge God in that way, in their lives, those that don't acknowledge that God is real, that he's going to judge them, that he is over them, they are fools. It's worth pointing out as well here, by the way, that when David says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, he's talking about the God of the Bible. Okay, the true and living God. Not just any God, but the God that is revealed in our scriptures. The God of Israel. Now today, we see many who do not believe in the existence of God, atheists. And yes, they live from their belief. In their heart, they say there is no God, as well as with their lips. But there are many more who live, even if they acknowledge there is a God, they live as if the God of the Bible doesn't exist. They say in their heart, there is no God, even if their lips are saying something differently. Even if there is some kind of vague spirituality, in their hearts they live as if there's no God. So that's the belief. What is the resulting behavior? Is it a brotherhood of man? A world living as one? No. Look at the second part of verse 1. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Now, corrupt here means to spoil or to ruin. So it's like a stain or a pollutant. What it means is what they touch is spoiled. Their deeds are vile. That speaks of disgusting or disgraceful actions. We see this in extreme examples in the actions that go on in war zones. But we see this too in drunken behavior on our streets. We see this in abuse that goes on and all sorts of examples of vile deeds. But it's summed up in there is no one who does good. The word good is what was used to describe the creation God had made. It was completely good. There was nothing bad in it. And what David is saying is that whilst there is some good in what we do, it is all tainted in some way, which links to the corruption and the vile deeds. We do some good. It's not like completely bad, but it's not good in the way that God is good, or when God made something, it was good. Now, just to illustrate this, when I was in the first year of secondary school, we had home economics, and we had to bake a Victoria sponge. And on my way to school, I was carrying my carrier bag with my stuff in it, and I hit a brick wall as I was swinging my bag, and my jam jar smashed. And I didn't tell my teacher. I just figured I can pick bits of glass out and spread it anyway. And so I made the cake, spread the jam, and did this. I still to this day think it's the best decoration I've ever done. I did like Donald Duck, and I made him with like icing and fondant, and it looked amazing. And I took it home, and I had a slice, and I chewed it, and then I did spit out bits of glass, and then I left a note for my mum, and I said, "Mum, this cake is delicious, but just be careful because there's glass in the jam." And then I went out and played with my friends. And I came home, and then I found to my horror that the cake was in the bin. And I said to Mum, "Well, Mum, like, what's going on? You've thrown my cake away." And she then explained the dangers of eating glass and all of that kind of stuff. And what she said was, the cake was, Steve, it was really good, but there was glass in it. And that kind of thing is what is going on here. What we do is sometimes, there is some good there, but there is a real danger. There is a real badness also in our lives. No one does good in the sense that God is good. Do you see? That makes sense? And what we see here then is the dreadful state of humanity in rejecting God. And in verse 2, notice there that we see the Lord's assessment of humanity in rebellion. Notice in verse 2 how he looks down from heaven on all mankind. So this is not just a few people here and there. It's not just Israel. All mankind are being looked at by God. And when God looks down, we're reminded of Genesis, when this happened three different times. So in Genesis 6, we read this before the flood. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways." So that word corrupt is the same as is used here in Psalm 14 and verse 1. It's used three times in that verse in Genesis 6. The Lord saw mankind was corrupt. Then in Genesis 11, we read this, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that people were building. So that's at the Tower of Babel. God, and they're rebelling against God, and God stoops to look down at what's going on. And then in Sodom and Gomorrah, we read, the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And when God does see and go down, the outcry is every bit as bad as had gone up to him. And like in Genesis 6 and Genesis 11 and Genesis 18, God looks down on all mankind. And what does he look down for? Notice what he says in verse 2. He looks down to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Now, to understand and to seek after God is the action of a wise person. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The wise person then is understanding there is a God, and it's the God of Israel, and he or she seeks God. It's the opposite of the fool. But God looks down to see if there are any who are not fools. And what does a God find when he looks down? We'll look at verse 3. He finds very much the same as before the flood. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Notice in verse 3 how emphatic it all is. All, no one, not even one. There is a universal sinfulness in humanity. All have turned away or rebelled against God's rule. All have become corrupt. In fact, this word corrupt here is a different Hebrew word from verse 1. This here literally means immoral. All have become immoral. No one does good. Again, every deed we do is not completely good. It's all tainted with sin. No one is right before God. It is a terrible state to be in. And it's easy to think of other people being corrupt, other people doing vile things, other people being no good. We sometimes label someone as that person's no good. But here, this is describing all humanity. Do you see that? In verse 2, he looks down from heaven on all mankind. Not just people you think are bad, he's looking at you as well, and me as well. And it's true that the extent to which we might do these things that are corrupt and vile may well be different, but we are all swimming in the same pool, even if at different depths. All of us are guilty before a holy God. And that's what Paul argues in Romans 3 when he quotes these verses we've just read. Paul says, "For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." And then he says, he quotes these verses, and then he goes on to summarize, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." The works of the law are speaking of trying to do good things to save us, to outweigh the bad, but we can't because nothing we do is completely good. We are all guilty before a holy God. And so rather than defending ourselves, Paul says our mouths are silenced and we are accountable to God. We don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to try and outweigh our bad deeds with our good. What we need is salvation. What we need is saving from our sins. However, rather than recognizing their foolishness, the godless or the evildoer, the fool, keeps on acting with impunity. They think there are no consequences to their walking away from God. Because in verses 4 to 6, we see that the foolish person is ignorant. You can see the lack of recognition of wrongdoing when we read the first line of verse 4. Look at what it says. Do all these evildoers know nothing? In other words, they should know better. Romans 1 speaks of God being revealed in creation, in the conscience, and we see him being revealed in his word. If you're here this evening, we can say that you're being presented here with your sin, and you'll be presented with Jesus. And we can say, if you're rejecting God still, don't you know anything? Can't you see? Because you ought to know that God is watching. And the people here in the psalm ought to know that God is watching them, but their knowledge is being suppressed. They're blocking it out. A foolish person will not learn. I mean, we see this in children, don't we? Young children and older children, and sadly, aren't we still the same in many ways? Thinking they know best, doing things their own way when they need help, and we don't grow out of it either, do we? And because the knowledge of God is being suppressed, they act with impunity as if there is not a judgment to come. So verse 4 continues, "They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord." First of all, it's interesting to note that God has a people in a world where all have turned away. This means that there is hope, that while left to our own devices, we would be just corrupt, but God is calling a people to himself. More on that in verse 7. But this section of the psalm focuses more, I think, on Israel rather than the whole world. And in Israel, like in the world at large, God's people are being devoured by the foolish who think there's no God. This is speaking of God's people being mistreated, which happens to God's people today all over the world. And as though eating bread means that it's a basic part of their everyday life. It's normal to malign God's people. Eating bread is like the most basic thing that we can do. That's kind of how it's going. A foolish person is one that mistreats Christians. And this is something that we ought to think about ourselves as God's people, because we can mistreat our brothers and sisters as well, and it can become quite normal. Just as an example, how we speak about our brothers and sisters in the church, perhaps when we are on our way home from church. Is speaking badly about what this or that person has done and how silly they are and how annoying they are as common for you as eating bread? Or children and young people, how you view your Christian parents or speak about them to others when you're together with your friends or at school. And your parents are trying to lead you in God's ways, but treating them badly or speaking of them badly has become as normal for you as eating bread. We can become like the world in many ways, can't we? We have to be careful that we don't just read these words and think, well, this is about somebody else. Let's make sure we're loving God's people, not trying to devour them. But in the second part of the verse, we see that the Lord is not even called on. It says they never call on the Lord. In other words, in their ignorance, because they're ignorant, they don't pray. They don't acknowledge their need of God. They just ignore him altogether. But in verse 5, there is something that these evildoers ought to know, something that they seem ignorant of. Notice the but in verse 5. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread. So the foolish person here is described as someone who is ignoring God, but there is this kind of overwhelming fear. Now, in one sense, this does speak of the here and now. Now, it's not all of the time, but there is, and appears from time to time, a fear that the unbeliever has of death, of judgment, of a guilty conscience with nowhere to take it, knowing what they have done in their lives and fearful that it will come back to bite them. People don't talk about this very much, but from time to time, you can see this happening in people's lives. There is this overwhelming fear and dread. I see it most often when people that I know who are not Christians want to avoid talking about death. Death is absolutely terrifying. to the point where not even death, but just being ill is a terrifying thing. There is this overwhelming dread, and they can't figure out why they're so fearful, but they can't figure it out because they're ignorant of God. And many people walk around today and they suppress the conscience, they suppress the guilt and the shame of their sin because there is nowhere to take it. I mean, there is somewhere to take it, we'll see that is Jesus, but when they don't believe, when in their heart they say there is no God, there is this overwhelming dread of what has happened in their lives. But even if people do avoid it, even if people aren't feeling this dread, there is a dread of judgment coming, because there is a day when they will be face to face with God, as all of us will be, and if they have not put their faith in Jesus, they will be overwhelmed with dread when they face him. Why this dread? Well, the second half of verse 5 tells us, and it's an interesting point, for God is present in the company of the righteous. God is active among his people. The Christian life is a witness against the unbeliever. It makes them question their life. It makes them uncomfortable. But more than that, the righteous continue to expose the sin of the world around them through the preaching of the gospel and as we live Christian lives. And in the history of the church, God's people have always been feared when they expose ungodliness. We see this in the book of Acts, when the church was persecuted. But in the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church attacked those who were trying to expose its sinfulness. And today, the true church is attacked for all sorts of ways, for its stance on countercultural issues. People do not like it when we expose sin. But despite the attacks, God continues to bless his church. It continues to grow. God is with his people. And it's interesting to observe that churches that have abandoned the word of God seem to be declining. But God is with those who are faithful. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." But the fool is ignorant of this. I'm sure many people are scratching their heads as to, you know, why people are still becoming Christians today. But it's because they're ignorant of God being with his people. But when God is with his people, it causes this dread, because they can see that something is happening. And God can't be stopped. In verse 6, the evildoers try to frustrate the plans of the poor in God's land. Part of that is trying to frustrate God's plans and God's care for the poor in the land. Another translation, though, says that the evildoers shame the poor and their plans, but the poor have a refuge in the Lord. So the evildoers can do all sorts of horrible things, but they cannot take the poor away from the refuge of the Lord. Now, the poor here in Israel are the vulnerable amongst God's people. And we have to be careful here that we don't shame the poor that are among us as God's people. We can do this in all sorts of ways. We shame the poor when we don't value the opinions of the poor. We shame them when we pity them and not allow them to help or contribute in church life. When we deny them office in the church because of their background. We shame them when we don't help when is needed because, well, they just need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, don't they? Or we can even shame them when we just give them handouts and not helping people to help themselves, and we just treat them as a case of pity. We mustn't forget that the Lord is the refuge for all of us in the church, and that there is no social hierarchy. And when we produce one, we are acting like the fool in this psalm. But the big overarching theme of verses 4 to 6 is that the foolish think they can get away with rebelling against God. It's ignorance and it's foolish. But the Christian needs to remember that God is on our side and God will bring us victory. And that's because, as depressing as verses 1 to 6 are, and as much as verses 1 to 6 does speak of all of us, praise God, so does verse 7. Because in verse 7 we see the answer. Salvation will come from Zion. Look at verse 7. It says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." What we see here in verse 7 is a longing and a certainty. So the longing is found in the oh, a longing for salvation to come from Zion. Zion is the dwelling place of God, and so the salvation, if it's going to come for sinful humanity, can only come from the dwelling place of God. There's nowhere else it can come from. We cannot save ourselves, and so we look to the heavens, we look to God himself, where he dwells, and we say, oh, that salvation would come from God. That it would come from Zion. So there is a longing that God would that God would restore his people. A restoration to what life is supposed to be under his loving rule as king. Where wickedness is defeated. There is a longing that salvation would come. And we sense that longing today, even as Christians. Salvation has come in Jesus, but there is a longing for the day when Jesus would come again. Isn't there a longing? Oh, that salvation would come, that God would complete the work that he has begun, that he would make all things new. There is a longing for wickedness to be ended. But as well as a longing, there is a certainty. Notice the certainty it's found in the word when the Lord restores his people. Not if, but when. When this happens, there will be rejoicing among God's people. The word for salvation in the Hebrew is the word Yeshua or Joshua, which in Greek is the name Jesus. Jesus is the salvation of God that has come from Zion. He has come from heaven. He has come to earth. When he was born, angels and men rejoiced at his birth. And he lived the life of the perfect man. He fulfilled Psalm 8. He fulfilled Psalm 2. He fulfilled Psalm 1 in himself, the perfect man. But he was treated like the fool deserves to be. He faced God's judgment as he died on the cross for our sins in our place. But Jesus rose again from the dead. And now we have forgiveness and eternal life through him. We find refuge from God's judgment in Jesus. And with those who do take refuge in him, God is making a new humanity, and he will make a new creation. Salvation will again come from Zion when Jesus returns and God makes all things new. We long for it, but brothers and sisters, it is certain to happen. So tonight we've gone very low in considering our sin and our part in the corruption of this world. And all of us, if we are wise, will recognize our place in verses 1 to 6. We will recognize that we are sinners in desperate need of salvation. But as God's people, as we trust in Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins, because we've gone low, we come up and we can rejoice and be glad that salvation has come. John Lennon asked us to imagine a world that is without God. But we don't have to imagine. It is a reality of a fool's paradise. But the Bible doesn't ask us to imagine anything. The Bible tells us to believe. Based on the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that there will be a world without sin, without suffering, without death, where there is no corruption, where there is no vile deeds, where all is completely good always, where there is no glass in the cake. And so let me end by rewording what John Lennon says. Because if you've recognized you're a sinner, there is salvation in Jesus as you put your faith in him. And so as one of God's people who by God's grace has been saved through the blood of Jesus, I can say I hope someday that you'll join us. And under Christ, we will live as one. That's reality. Let me pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you this evening and we confess our sin. When we look at this psalm, we see ourselves very clearly. But we thank you as New Testament people, we also see clearly that Jesus is the salvation for Israel that has come out of Zion. And so whilst we grieve over our sin, we don't remain in grief because we bring it to Jesus, knowing that he has forgiven it and he has given us new life. And so tonight, Father, help us to rejoice and be glad in all that you have done for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table and remember that sacrifice that Jesus has made. But before we do that, we're going to sing together of how Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. These words are taken from Isaiah chapter 53, where we read there of how Jesus was our substitute for sin. So let's stand together as we sing, "He was pierced for our transgressions."